It is one of the true love stories of all times, and it happened about 2,500 years ago. It took place in a foreign country, yet at that time, it was considered by what we would refer to as the world as the place to be. This is where it was all happening. But first, let's have a little history lesson before we really look into this love story. The people of God, known as the nation or the family of Israel, had grown large, and they began to have problems, and as a result, the kingdom, the nation of God, Israel, divided into two separate nations or two separate kingdoms. And the northern kingdom, known as Israel, the 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, known as Judah, the tribes of Judah, Levi, and half of the tribe of Benjamin. Israel, the northern kingdom, had already gone into a captivity much earlier and never returned as a kingdom again. Basically, their identity was lost. Then the nation of Judah did not obey God either. In fact, God even makes a statement. He says, "You're even worse than Israel had been." But God promised that he would never put them away permanently as he had done Israel. So God punished the nation of Judah. He allowed the king of Babylon and his army to come in, overpower them, defeat them, and to take them into a captivity also. The king of Babylon ordered most of the Jews in the nation of Judah to be taken to Babylon and to live there. Babylon was a long way away from the nation of Judah. Prophesied in the book of Jeremiah had stated that Judah would be in a captivity for 70 years. Now, I'll tell you, there's controversy among scholars as to how you come to a 70-year period of time. My point is really immaterial in my thinking as to how you get to the fact that it is a 70 years. But God says there is 70 years. What do you think I believe it to be? 70 years. There are ways of counting it where you can, but a lot of the scholars disagree with that way of counting. And I'm just telling you, this is from a scholastic perspective as opposed to the biblical great scholar, God, who had inspired holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to write as the Spirit moved them. I think they knew what they were saying. And so they were in a captivity for 70 years. So later, years later, this is at that period of time of the 70 years of captivity of the people of Judah, the army from Persia came in and defeated the Babylonian army. So now they had been taken into captivity in Babylon by the Babylonians, and now the Persians came in and they defeated and took over Babylon. The book of Ezra tells us that the king of Persia allowed the Jews to return to their homeland in Judah, most of them actually residing in Jerusalem. Not all Jews returned to Judah, but some did return, but some decided for whatever reason to stay in that area. So the Jews that go back to out of the captivity at the end of the 70 years, they go back into the nation of Judah around the Jerusalem area to start to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, which became what we refer to as the Second Temple. But the people living near and around the Jerusalem area did not want the Jews to return home. These are the people referred to in Scripture as the Samaritans. They were still there. They were still in that general area, and they had adopted much of the Jews, as we would refer to it, religion. Not all, but a lot of it. But they liked being in the area. They had not been taken to captivity. They didn't want to go to captivity. And so they played what I would consider a lot of politics. But so they got to remain in the area. And so here are the Jews coming back, and the Samaritans did not want them to be there. They opposed the Jews to the degree that the Jews did not continue to build on the temple for many, many years. Many years later, the nation of Judah completed the building of the temple, and it was finished. Many years after that, Ezra led another group of Jews who returned to Judah. There had been one of the group of Judah who had been in captivity went back earlier through a period of years. And then they fought with the Samaritans who didn't want them there. And so they put their weapons down and they put their building materials down. And they kind of got in peace with the Samaritans, and it was just life was ho-ho. And they didn't really complete the temple. Then through rallying of other prophets and people of God, they got back and they did complete the temple. So a few years after this, Ezra now brings another group, a second group of people out of the captivity back into Jerusalem. Now there was a third exile back into Judah even later than that. So there were three different groups, large groups of bringing people out of the Jewish captivity out of Babylon back into Judah. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of the restoration of the Jewish nation after their 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. This was during the time of the 6th century before Common Era, before, or just BC if you want to put it that way. After the 70 years of captivity, the nation of Judah, and as already mentioned, including the tribes of Levi and half of the tribe of Benjamin, they were allowed to return to their home in Jerusalem. Their release happened, as I said, in three different returns. The first returning Jews happened about 536 BC. This is recorded in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6. You can see that history. As I mentioned earlier, not all of the Jews returned home. There were various reasons why the ones who stayed in now what is referred to as Persia, why they decided to stay there as opposed to returning to Jerusalem. Our love story, mentioned at the beginning, is stated to have happened between this period of time of the first and second return to the nation of Judah. It also could be stated that it takes place between the 6th and 7th chapter of the book of Ezra. So there is a gap. You can already figure, well, there's got to be a gap in the book of Ezra between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And there is. The temple by this time had been finished, and the second return back to Judah began chapter 7 through 10. Our love story that we want to focus on today, this is just part of the history to get you to the place of the love story. The love story is found in the book of Esther. And it occurs among the Jews who had remained in Persia. Let's go to the book of Esther and let's begin our story. And begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 1. Esther chapter 1 verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus who reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In other words, this was a vast territory, much bigger than the Babylonian kingdom had been. They took over the Babylonian kingdom and then others. And so this territory is even broader, it's bigger. It's an expansive territory. Verse 2, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. Now, let's stop right here, just so that you will understand where we are in the world today, if it were happening now. This is in the area of Iran. This is in the area of Babylon, just south, where Babylon is there today. This is the general territory of where this is all taking place. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Mede, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. So all the leaders, all the servants came in for this huge party. Wine and more wine. Verse 4. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days. In other words, when he's showing them his power, his wealth, how great he is. Even 180 days. In other words, for 180 days. A party lasting for 180 days. And when these days were expired, this is for the princes, these are for the nobles, these are for the royalty in the nation of Persia. The king made a feast unto all people that were present in Shushan, the palace. In other words, all the locals. Both unto great and small, 7 days. A 7 day party on top of the 180 day party in the court of the garden of the king's palace. We can't begin to imagine these kinds of things today. But this was the kind of wealth, and this is the kind of pompous and those kinds of things that were taking place. Now, let's see some things about the Jewish community at that time in the same area. Many were enjoying the way of life in prosperous Persia, having attained positions of influence in this Gentile surroundings. They, some of the Jews, had been elevated to positions of influence. Having said that, they were still hated by many because they simply refused to fit in. They were there. They were recognized. Many of these people were extremely bright and intelligent, and the king could use them. And so they elevated them positions of authority, but they didn't fit in. And so they were not really liked in the area. They would not compromise in the way they worshiped God, or they would not worship the gods of Persia. And so many of the people hated the Jews who remained. Now, kind of hold your thought there and fill in a little more detail. Because the nation of Judah had sinned and God took them into this captivity for 70 years, during the course of this time, many of the people that were in the captivity, the Jewish people in the captivity, lost their knowledge of God. They lost the Hebrew language even during that particular time, because they were taken over. Many of the people who were taken in, they died there. There were other people who were born into this captivity. They never spoke the original language. So there's so many things that have changed among the people. But there are some of the leaders who were in the captivity have said, never again. This is not going to happen. We're here because of us. Not because of the Medes, not because of the Persians, not because of the Babylonians. We're here because we did not obey God. And so there were some of the people who determined they were not going to let this happen again if they had anything to do with it. And so they were not going to bow down to the foreign gods. They were not going to not worship God in the way they understood who and what was God. A man by the name of Mordecai was one of those influential Jews. Mordecai had an official position and regularly stood at the king's gate. Now, when it says that in the scripture, what it is actually saying is, this is the way the king came in. This is where Mordecai stood. He wasn't just one of the people who was out there around the palace. He was a person who stood in the place where the king came and went as he would go out and come in. He knew who Mordecai was, at least probably by recognition, if not by name. I don't know that. But this is what it is talking about. This is where he was. There's several gates. This is where the king came and went. Mordecai was in that area. Mordecai was cousin of Hadassah, also known as Esther. Mordecai had reared her as his own daughter, as her parents, mom and dad, were both dead. She is the daughter of Mordecai's uncle. So they're cousins. And he has reared her as his own. In Esther chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, at the end of the seventh day of the feast of the people, the king summoned his wife, Vashti, but she refused to come. But she is having her own party. I don't know the reasons. I don't know why she doesn't come. It doesn't really say. It says she refused to come. Now, there's a lot to do about it. There's a lot of things that happen as a result. One thing that happened was King Ahasuerus was angered by the queen's disobedience in the way that he looked at it. Some state that she was banished from his sight or from his presence. There's some scholars who actually state that she was put to death. The Bible doesn't say. It says that she was banished from his sight. That's the phrase. Does that mean put to death? You got to understand this is written in another language in another time. And a lot of translations. And there are phrases that have what is called Hebrew idioms that we just simply don't understand. And so there are debates even about whether she was put to death or just put out someplace. The Bible doesn't exactly state, but it's an interesting point at least to recognize that she was put away. A search started to find someone to be queen, to take Vashti's place. They had what we would call today a beauty pageant. So they were looking for the most beautiful, you know, a most, or if it wasn't considered the most beautiful woman in the land, in the Persian area. Esther was among those taken into the palace to receive a year's worth of beauty treatments and to be presented to the king for his approval. Her fate, we would have to recognize, was sealed, and she did not have anything to do with it. She didn't ask to be taken in. It wasn't a choice. They came and guided her along with many, many, many other women, younger, beautiful women, and brought them into this kingdom. One of two things was going to happen. Esther was going to be queen, or she was going to be one of the concubines, another person in the harem of the king. That was her fate. This was not, if she wasn't selected queen, she could go home. She was there just like all the others were. She didn't have anything to do with this. Mordecai, it refers to her as her uncle, which in reality is her cousin. Mordecai gives her advice and says, because he knows of the workings, the in and out, the way the community is and the way the kingdom is, that she would not reveal the fact that she was a Jew. Not to tell anyone that she was a Jew. Even though Mordecai and Esther did not know it at the time, God was at work. God was protecting her. He was preparing for the saving of her entire nation through Esther. Neither one of them had any clue about this as all of this was going on. Being what they picked at that time as being the most beautiful and desirable, Esther was chosen by the king to be queen. Or was she? If you look at the story, and if you understand the outcome, God had placed her there. Now, as all of this is happening and all of this is taking place, one of the king's right-hand men was elevated to second in command. His name was Haman. He's the villain of the story. He's the bad guy. He's the evil one. He is one that in the story is symbolic of Satan. Esther chapter 3. Verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite. Now who is he? Okay. He is a descendant of a position or of a people of leadership that had been the arch rival enemies of the nation of Israel all the way back to the time of their coming out of Egypt. You remember earlier in history, earlier than this time, because by this time there's major problems have already happened. There's already been the kings of Israel. There's already been the dividing. There's already been the kings of Judah. Saul had an opportunity. Saul was told by Samuel that they were going to go in and they were going to kill all of the Amalekites. All of them, including the king Agag, who is Haman's great, however many times it would be back, is probably great-great-grandfather. Because they did not kill him, and as a result, his wife was allowed to leave. This is Saul's doing. Samuel comes in and he kills Agag. But the wife is gone. And she is with child. This man, Haman, is a direct descendant from that. Oh, by the way, where we're talking about descendants, Mordecai is a direct descendant in the lineage of Saul. He is of Kish, who is one of the sons of Saul. And so Mordecai is in that lineage. Verse 2. Well, still in verse 1. And advanced him, Haman, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate, bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. Please do not come to the conclusion that this king Ahasuerus is necessarily a good guy in all of this. This guy is an idol worshiper. This man is pagan. This guy is a Gentile. This man is not somebody who knows God. We know from just some of the things that this man has done. He was one of the people that God is using in all of this situation. So the king commanded that all these things concerning Haman. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did he reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgress you the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spoke daily unto him. This is not something that he didn't do once. This was something that Mordecai never did. And they asked him daily. And he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see where the Mordecai's matters would stand. Where is he standing in this? What is his position in this? Where is he going to fall out? For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. You got to remember who this person Haman is in the lineage of. they go back and they are down through history the people who hated the Jews probably more than anyone, which is really a hatred of God. When you boil it all down, it's not the Jews, it's God. And when Haman saw that he would not bow, he was full of wrath. Verse 6. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. In other words, he was going to try and get him off by himself and just put him to death, as they had shown him the people of Mordecai who he was. That's what he meant. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. What a hatred. You know, here could be one stubborn old man, Mordecai. And as a result of not this guy not doing what he wanted him to do, he decides to kill every man, woman, and child of his nation. What a hatred. But it's not new. It's an old story of the people of God. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, or Abib, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast poor, that is the lot, before Haman, from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. What it's saying is they cast two lots, is what they actually did, called pure. They cast two lots. One was to determine the date of the month, what date. And they kept casting the other one to see which month that it would be in. And so it comes out when it is, from day to day and from the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, what happens is it comes out that it's in the month of Adar, which is the 12th month. This was in the first month of the year when it was determined that they were going to kill all the Jews. So they cast lots, and it turns out that it's going to be in the 12th month. So the Jews had 11 months before they were going to be executed. The casting of the lot came out that it would be on the 13th day of the 12th month. That's the bottom line. That's what it tells us here. Esther chapter 3, verse 8. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from all people. Yeah, I would say so. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them or to allow them. In other words, to allow them to continue, to allow them to do what they've been doing. Verse 9. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And this is a key word, that they would be destroyed, and I will pay. This is Haman speaking, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasures. I will pay, out of my own pocket, Haman says, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the guys, to the men that are appointed to do the killing. I will put it into the treasury. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of the Agite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to you. I will do it out of the treasury of the nation. You don't have to pay it. The people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. This was written down and it was put into all the different languages in the Persian Empire at that time. And to every people after their language and the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. As they are being killed, they're going to also take all of their property, all their possessions, all their wealth, whatever they have. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink more wine. But the city, Shushan, was perplexed. They didn't understand it. The people could imply were not even in agreement with it. But this was the order. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. Mordecai, learning of this, talks to Esther and makes an interesting statement. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, if you just be quiet, if you just keep your mouth shut, then shall there enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. Just because you're the queen, do not believe that you and all of your house, all of your family, all of your ancestors, everybody, don't think that just because you're the queen that it isn't going to entail you also. And who knows? Probably the pivotal verse in this book. And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That's why she was there. That's why I said, did the king really make the selection? Perhaps you are here for just this reason. I have a question. Have you ever thought about those words as they apply to your life? Why are you here? Just a thought. Now, you know the rest of the story. Esther humbles herself through fasting for 3 days, asking all the Jews around the palace that they would also join with her in this 3-day fast. No food, no water for 3 full days. That's what is implied. And after that, she goes into the king, and Haman's plot is thwarted against the Jews, and Haman and his 10 sons are all hanged on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. You see, he goes out without ever asking the king. And he goes out and it says, in his own house, on his own property, he builds this gallows to hang Mordecai. So when those lots were cast, remember the Purim was cast earlier, the Purims. One was to determine the date of the month and one was for determining the month in which it would happen. Mordecai's date of execution was that day. And all the other Jews. Haman was going to hang Mordecai on that gallows. That's the one where he was hanged. The irony is, this took place on the very day the Jews were to be destroyed. The 13th of Adar. This has happened. This story has moved along for almost a year. This has been 11 months in the making. The people knew. It says all the people knew. So for 11 months, they knew this. But you may be asking, what about the love story? And yes, what a love story this really is. We tend to think of this story as a story about the Jews and Esther and Mordecai and Haman and Ahasuerus and the other people. And in one way it is. And yet, in another way, this is not about them. This is a love story about the love of God for His people. Like I said, the plot of the story is an old story and a modern day story also, about where someone is trying to kill the people of God, whoever they are, wherever they are. This is an attack against God. Who the people are, lest I put my foot in my mouth and say it in a wrong way, my intentions are right in saying it this way. It didn't matter who the people were. This was about God. You see, if the people of God, whoever they may be, are all killed, what has happened? Then critics, many critics would claim, see, there really is no God. That's what would happen. Because, see, God has stated in His Word that His people would always exist. So what does Satan set out to do? Kill all of the people, whoever they are. The real enemy here is not Haman. Oh yes, he did evil things. Yes, he had it in his blood. Yes, he does all kinds of things that are wicked and powerful and wrong and all of that. All of that. The real enemy here is the devil. Go with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John 10. John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus Christ speaking. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. He's telling us who He is. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. All that have ever said, I'm of God, I'm here to represent God. He says, you know, these people are claiming to have been Messiah, the Messiah, Ashiya HaMashiach, the Messiah. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Verse 10, the thief, who is the thief? Satan. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. It's been stated over and over again. This is the threefold plan of Satan. This is what he wants to do. I am come, Jesus says, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Go back with me to Esther chapter 3. In verse 9, once again. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I, Haman, will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those who have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasures. Let it be written that all the Jews, let it be written that all the people of God will be destroyed. Who is that of? It's the ultimate plan of Satan, to destroy the people of God. So in one way, his plan is to, quote, destroy God. Because God's word would not have been held up. Haman, or any enemy of God and his people for that matter, their desire is to take what God has given to his people. In other words, to steal. To steal whatever it is God has given to the people. That's their desire. They don't want the enemy of God and of God's people do not want you to have the truth. They would steal it from you. Why do you think false doctrines come into the church? It's to steal the truth away from you. To steal you away from God. And they desire to kill. And their real desire is to destroy the people of God as it would destroy or totally discredit God in some way. That would be their thinking. But God is not going to let it happen. Have God's people down through the ages been killed and destroyed? Absolutely. Well, let me clue you in. It will continue to happen. Until Satan is bound on the Day of Atonement, it will continue to happen. The people of God will be persecuted. The people of God will be killed. But not all. It's never going to happen. Because God is God. I think it's pretty evident that we can see that there are lessons for us to learn from the book of Esther. You see, it took faith and courage. It took faith in God, and it also took courage. At a human level, perhaps, for Esther to enter into the king's presence when the decree was you could not enter into the king's presence without being summoned. It was written in the law of the Medes and Persians. If someone did, the king is the only one who could violate their law himself, only one, and extend his baton or whatever it would have been called at that time to the person. If you didn't, they were killed. They were put to death. Didn't matter who the person was. It took faith and it took courage for Esther to do that. It also took faith and courage for Mordecai not to bow down to Haman or before Haman because of all the pressure. What did the scripture say? Every day, these are the other people at the gates. Why would they want him to bow down before? They are. What would it matter if they bowed down and he didn't? Because you never know when a crazy guy like Haman would have persecuted them. They were looking out for themselves. They didn't care if he bowed down before Haman. They didn't probably want to bow down before Haman. They were obeying their law and they were fearful. So here's this pressure, to the degree that they go and they tell Haman he's a Jew. Esther, a woman of God, humbled herself before God. You know, it's stated and it's true, the word God is never mentioned anywhere in the book of of Esther. Some question whether it's really a biblical book. How ludicrous. Why would anybody fast? Well, why would anybody fast? To make themselves stronger? Not physically. To humble themselves before God. Who did she go to? The message is brought, and what does she do? She, as the queen of Persia, talks to the Jews and declares a fast for 3 days. That we would all humble ourselves before God for 3 days. So she humbled herself before God. She stood against the odds when it looked like certain death for herself and her people. There is no way that I think anybody can get around this. That it is so absolutely clear how God had perfect timing in arranging the events and the story of Esther and in Esther's life. Remember I told you, we read It was declared when it was going to happen in the first month on the 13th day. And this was going to take place on the 13th day of the 12th month. That's 11 months. When she learns about it, the story has been happening for a long, long time. She doesn't know it. There's no indication that she knew it. Because when Mordecai comes to her and he tells her, and then, it could be that she knew but not responding. It could be that Mordecai was used by God to inspire her to use her position as not just as a woman, but as the queen and the wife. She may have known it, but there's no indication, there's nothing mentioned. So it could be an either or there. But it is very clear that God clearly showed his faithful care and love for his chosen people. Mordecai, a man of God, refused to bow down to Haman, stood by his belief in God, even though it looked like it could cause death for himself and for the Jewish people. You shall have no graven image. You shall not worship anything else. It was a form of worship in his thinking, in his looking at this. He was not going to do it. He was not going to bow down before this man who was a pagan enemy of the people of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 7 and 8. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, the Apostle Paul is writing, but be you partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So let me ask a couple of questions. Can we confess our Christian belief in the midst of adversity? Oh, it's easy sitting here to say yes. But the question is, can we? Would we? Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, Jesus Christ speaking, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. I believe, based on the words of Jesus Christ, that this is not just New Testament, this is the people of God, that Mordecai has been mentioned before God the Father in heaven. It's doing something right. Do we look for God's hand in all situations? I mean, after all, God can use evil men to accomplish good things for his people. While you're going through it, you think God flat out left us. Too many times is what we think. Ahasuerus could be considered an evil man. At least he did an evil thing, according to God's laws, by putting his wife Vashti away for no apparent reason. There is no biblical sound reason given. She didn't come before him. Okay. It doesn't really state why, other than she's having this party himself. We don't know the details. The fact is, it says, and he was angry with wrath because she said, well, I'm not going to come. Haman was an evil man. Ahasuerus' evil was used to bring Esther's salvation. He was the human instrument that delivered her. While Haman's evil ended up being the Jews' salvation. I realize God was the deliverer. I'm not putting these people in the place of God. All I'm saying is, just like it says in Romans 8:28, And we know that all things work together for good for those who love Him or love God. God used, at least in the book of Esther, two men who at least did some evil things, and these men were used by God to deliver people, God's people. At the last moment, God loves cliffhangers. He's going to get as much mileage out of a situation as He can. He wants to know what we're going to do. And so He gives us all these stories in the Bible. Remember, it tells us in the New Testament, all these things were written down as examples for those upon whom the ends of the world have come. They're written down as examples for us. There's good ones and there's bad ones. Another question that I think that we need to ask ourselves is there pride? Was there pride in the book of Esther by several of these people? The answer is yes. Is there pride in our lives that need to be dealt with? It's just lessons we can learn. Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate." We see examples in the book of Esther of pride. Is that something that ever bothers us? Well, God hates that. Do we remember and do we celebrate the blessings we have received by praising and worshiping God? Are we willing to openly praise and worship God? Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to lift up our hands in praise and worship and honor and blessing God on the Sabbath day? Are we? Psalm 100 in verse 4. "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name." Do we tend to do this, say for example, when we come to Sabbath services, when we enter this building or whatever building, wherever we are? Do we do this? Is this, or am I reading more into it, or is this the biblical command? Is this what God wants? I'll be real straightforward with you. I believe the answer is, this is exactly what God wants. These aren't just words. He says, enter in here with praise and worship, praising God. Praising God comes in a lot of different ways. One of the easiest ways is to be telling others about how awesome this being is. What did God do in your life this week? It looked like it was the pits. And God, I knew, was going to pull it out. And He has. And He does. Oh yeah, we may be sick on a Sabbath. You know what? That happens. That's because we live at the end of 6,000 years of the degeneracy of man. And we are humanly, physically weak. God is strong. God is still to be praised. God is still to be worshipped. When we are persecuted, what does it tell us that we're to do? Joyfully. We accept it joyfully. What does that do? Besides really confuse the family and others that know us, what does it do? It praises God. There are so many ways. The sermon is not about praising God. The sermon is about God. You thought it was about the book of Esther. The sermon is about God. It's about the love of God for His people. This book gives us incredible examples over and over through many different witnesses, as it were. And do we really believe God takes care of his people? Oh, we read it, but do we really believe that God takes care of us as his people? Do we react in any kind of given situations as if we do believe he does this? Do we? Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation or conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Be content. That's the absence of griping and complaining. And you can put in other words. It's be content. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man should do unto me. When you boil it down, what difference does it make? God is praised. God is blessed. God is glorified as we do and act the way, presenting ourselves the way God wants us to. Just like these people in the book of Esther did. Yes, the book of Esther is a true love story about God's love, devotion, care, and faithfulness for his people. And I recommend the reading of the book. Looking for other examples of lessons that you could learn. You may come up with other lessons. You may learn other points. The book of Esther is read by the Jews during the time of the Feast of Purim. It is a reminder of the deliverance by God from their enemies, who is the devil. There's a lot more to this book of Esther. And as I said, I do recommend the reading of the book and looking for more examples. As I mentioned earlier in this sermon, the lot, or the pure, or the Purim, which is plural, more than one, lots were cast. One was for the month and one for the date. And the date to destroy all the Jews fell on the 13th of Adar. So today, Purim is celebrated as a day of deliverance by God of his people and as a day of showing love toward God. Oh, and by the way, today is Adar the 13th. Happy Purim. And we are the people of God today. The church. Spiritual Jews. And maybe as we read the Aaronic blessing in number 6, maybe it'll mean even more. That how God hath down through history has delivered his people and continues to do so. Speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God bless each one of you.